Chapter 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand nor remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and we want every single bit of it to fashion our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and every part of our lives that is intended to be fashioned by this portion of your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that in our lives as we study it together now. Thank you, Lord, for being the teacher. Thank you that you don't just give us this book and we got to figure it out on our own, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, the author and the teacher, Lord, to give us understanding and revelation. And so we look forward to a nice time of communion with you now by your Spirit and through your word. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name, the one who's made it possible. Amen. Please be seated. In our passage, Jesus has just rejected the hypocritical demand of the scribes and the Pharisees that he provide them with one more miracle as an evidence of his claim to be the promised Messiah. He then leaves them with his disciples, and they cross over from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And Mark's gospel tells us that they went over to Bethsaida, which is near the city of Capernaum. And as they're making their way by boat to that other side of the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, either one of them or two of them, realize it initially, and then all of them become involved in the discussion, and that is someone has forgotten to bring lunch for that day. They've forgotten to bring bread, and it was obviously someone's responsibility to purchase bread for the day. Again, Mark's gospel tells us they had some bread, but it was 1 loaf, and a loaf in those days was like a bun, so it wasn't very big for, you know, 12 disciples and Jesus for the day. And so they're discussing this failure on someone's part to purchase bread for the day. And while they're in the middle of that discussion, Jesus breaks in and he warns them to beware, take heed, and to beware of the leaven of the scribes and of Sadducees and of the Pharisees. And because they're talking about bread, and leaven is a bread word, it's yeast, they naturally assumed that he was rebuking them for failing to have brought food for that day. And Jesus realizes the discussion that they're having, and he kind of chides them in a sanctified way over how in the world they could be worried about bread, or think that he could be worried about bread, that that's something he would be rebuking them for in the light of the fact that he's able, even recently in their history with him, to multiply a small amount of bread and of fish to feed multitudes, which he had done not only once, but had done twice. And then he declared to them that he was not speaking of leaven in a literal sense, but figuratively, that he was warning them to beware of the doctrine or of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Mark's account adds a third warning that he added to that. And you might take it down if you're taking notes in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, where Jesus also warned of the leaven of Herod or the leaven of the Herodians. And so Jesus' words to us associated with his warnings regarding the teaching of the Herodians and of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, He uses the phrase, take heed. He uses the word, beware. It's intended to get our attention. He didn't use those kind of words that frequently. So when he uses them, it really gets our attention that there's something about these three groups that are a danger in the heart of a child of God or in a church to what Jesus wants an individual Christian to be and what he wants a church to be. Leaven is interesting. It is yeast, and it spreads quietly, but it thoroughly spreads and infects or corrupts an entire ball of dough. And Jesus is saying that the doctrines of these three groups, if they are introduced into an individual heart of a Christian or into a church or into the body of Christ as a whole, it won't be long before they will infect that entire life or that church or the body of Christ and turn it into something, corrupt it, turn it into something that's nothing like what he is about and what he wants our lives and his people to be about. So all of that raises the question, and the question is, what in the world are the doctrines or the beliefs or the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians? Well, the doctrine of the Pharisees was legalism. We've seen that even in recent weeks. And the legalist is a person who adds to the Word of God. They're not content to read the Bible and see the command that God gives, commands that He gives in His Word, and to simply obey that. A legalist will look at the commands that God gives, and they will make those commands more demanding than they actually are. They will make them more difficult than they actually are. So they add their own man-made ideas, they add their own man-made traditions in order to make God's Word even stricter than God intends it to be. The legalist, as we've seen in the past, is a person who feels way down in the core of their being, they feel that a person has to suffer in a relationship with God or they're not doing it right. And that's how they view things. And they view, as they look at God's Word and as they would interpret it, they would say, well, if X is good and God commands us to do X, then 3X must be even better. And so that's kind of the mental gymnastics that they go through in taking the Word of God beyond what God wants it to be. And so they come up with all of these man-made ideas and all these man-made laws by which a person, if they really love God the way that they do, or they're really serious about God the way that they are, then they will do these things too. Examples of legalism that from both then and even go on today, that where the legalist takes the Word of God beyond what it actually declares. For instance, teaching that a Christian cannot eat meat. And that's a kind of thing where a doctrine that goes way beyond the teaching of the Word of God, or that a certain diet is more spiritual than another diet. Certain diets may be more healthy than other diets, but a particular diet does not make me more spiritual than someone else. Paul addressed this when he wrote to Timothy, and he spoke of those that would teach commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so a certain diet can be more healthy than another, but it's not more spiritual. And the Bible says it's never to become a point of contention in our lives as Christians. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink. That's not what we're about supremely, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Another example of legalism would be forbidding people to marry, forbidding priests to marry, implying that to be single is, in every case is to be more spiritual than to be married. And so, and that same list of things that Paul wrote to Timothy about, he spoke of those legalists then who forbid others to marry. Another form of legalism is to declare that the Sabbath or the Saturday or any particular day of the week is a is always, let's say the Sabbath is always the superior and only right day to worship God in the way that we are doing right now. But Paul declared that we're free as Christians to treat every day alike. Every day is spiritual. Every day has the potential to grow in the Lord. He said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Elsewhere, Paul said, in writing to the church at Colossae, he said, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The legalist seems to always want to address the area, and quite specifically, of what is spiritual in terms of personal appearance, how we dress, and that kind of thing. So they look at it and they say, it's not enough, kind of the broad parameters that God gives related to dress, not enough to stay within the boundaries as God says that we are to dress modestly, we are to dress simply, but the legalists will now begin to define what modest is for you or define what simple is for you. And it isn't long before makeup is forbidden and playing cards is forbidden and of any kind. You can't even play solitaire or anything, can't have a deck of cards in the house. Any and all television shows or movies are forbidden, no matter how innocent they are, and so forth. And so the legalists, they intrude into areas of people's lives that are intended to be left to the Holy Spirit, where God lays down His commandment, and then He will define that. If it needs more definite definition in an individual person's circumstance or life, He will define that for that person. But the legalist will attempt to do the Holy Spirit's job for him. Now, one of the problems with legalism is that it tends to produce two kinds of people, and neither of them are good in God's eyes. Predominantly, what legalism does is that it does turn people into hypocrites. And as Jesus declared in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so that's the single great sin of the Pharisees. And what's the relationship between being a legalist and being a hypocrite? Well, the word hypocrite from the ancient world, it means an actor. Legalism turns people into actors. And an actor is a person who wore a mask in those days. In other words, a hypocrite or an actor is someone who gives the appearance of being one thing in this environment, and then they give the appearance of being something entirely different in this environment. Religiously speaking, it's where someone gives the appearance of being spiritual in an environment like this or in a church, and then you catch them privately and they are something altogether different privately. They've learned how to wear masks in lives. And the reason that man-made legalism turns into hypocrisy is that God has given His Holy Spirit to us to empower us to be able to obey God's commandments. But He has not given us the power of His Holy Spirit to obey the trips that religious men and women will put us under. So when they take the Word of God way beyond what God has intended it to do, now I have to obey their traditions and their interpretations in my own strength. And invariably, a person cannot live up to these standards that other people have put upon them. And so if they want to remain right with God, if this is how they've been taught and this is right and they don't question it or compare it with Scripture, then over time they realize, I can't live up to all these standards that have been put on me, but I want to be around God, I want to be around God's people. So they learn how to put on one face in a spiritual environment, even though they know privately their life is an absolute failure. They are not living up to these traditions of men in their lives, and it leads to a life of secrecy and a life of hiding. Now, if if this legalism doesn't make a hypocrite out of a person, then the other thing that it tends to do is to turn a person, make a person proud, or to make them self-righteous. Now, there's a certain kind of person who excels in a legalistic environment. They're very good in it. They like that. The harder, the better. And so not everyone fails in that kind of an environment. Most do, but there's a small group that excels in that kind of an environment. And so they're determined, well, I'm going to succeed in all of this. I'm going to outdo everyone in this. And they will. But when they do, they will look down on everyone else who doesn't succeed. They will see themselves as more determined, more in love with God, more serious about the things of God. That's the great temptation that comes upon us as we in that kind of a situation. And then I'm lifted up in pride. And Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, addressing this whole area of pride, where the Pharisee and the tax collector went into the temple to pray, and the tax collector, he just beat his chest and, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me and be gracious to me. And the Pharisee goes in and he says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector and other men and adulterers and unjust people and all of that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus said that man prayed with himself. Now, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? To pray with yourself, the prayer's not going anywhere. It's not doing anything. But Jesus said the person that was just genuine and humble in his relationship with God, that man's prayer got through to God, and the other man's prayer did not get through. And Jesus gave the lesson of it, and he said, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Legalism is always a terrible thing, but it's at its worst and its most dangerous when legalists begin to tamper with God's plan of salvation. God has declared that man is saved as a result of a gift of God that is extended to us. Salvation is a free gift that God has provided us in His Son. God says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest that any man should boast. Jesus spoke in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave. Salvation is a giving thing from God. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, God's mercy, He has saved us. And any religious person that comes along and teaches that we are saved by some good deed or some religious work or some human effort needs to be added to the salvation that Jesus has provided us with, that person is to be just rejected outright. Anyone who comes along and says a man or a woman is saved on the basis of believing in Jesus and anything is tampering in an area that is very dangerous, really related to them on their own selves, let alone the people they're trying to influence. Jesus supplied us with a finished salvation. He cried out on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing that can be added to it. Not by worshiping on Saturday, not by keeping the sacraments, not by being circumcised, not by keeping the Ten Commandments or all these different kinds of things that people come up with. It isn't Jesus and anything. Salvation is on the basis of faith in Jesus alone. I think there's a great temptation for leaders in Christian churches to impose their own personal convictions upon everyone else and think that they're helping God out. But that has to be resisted at all costs. And clearly Jesus is declaring here, I don't want your help. Now, if a person might sit here and say, all right, preach it, brother. those legalists, you know, I think, and this. And you have one kind of person in the world that doesn't know anything about the Bible, or maybe even has sat in church for years and doesn't know anything about the Bible, and they think that when you teach anything that's demanding at all from the Word of God, that it's legalism. And so they think it's all, you know, love and cotton candy and lazy boy chairs and, you know, cold drinks brought to you on hot summer days in Modesto. And so they look at God and they say, doesn't really matter what kind of a life that we live, you know, as long as we're sincere and as long as we're loving, that's all that matters, because God is a God of love. Well, don't get too excited, because God addresses you next in addressing the doctrine of the Sadducees. The doctrine of the Sadducees was the polar opposite of the Pharisees. The doctrine of the Sadducees was liberalism. They were the liberal Jews, in theological liberals in Judaism in that day. And so if the legalist adds to the Word of God, and he does, the liberal is the person who takes away from the Word of God. And this is prevalent today. Both of them are prevalent today. They will minimize, they will explain away, they will deny the clear teachings and demands of the Word of God. There are several reasons why a Sadducee will do this, and we have to be careful of them in our own lives. First of all, the Sadducee, both then and now, disregards or denies anything in the Bible that's supernatural. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in resurrection. They questioned the idea of a life after this life. They questioned the idea of a soul. They questioned the idea of eternal punishment. And they were the rationalists, or the materialists, of their day. If they could not explain it by natural law, they rejected it. If they couldn't see it, if they couldn't hear it, if they couldn't taste it, if they couldn't smell it, if they couldn't feel it, most of all, if they couldn't understand it intellectually, they rejected it. Now, all that sounds very intellectual, doesn't it? But the simple fact of the matter is that they were engaged in the worship of their own minds, the worship of their own intellects, and the worship of their own understanding. And so the Sadducee does today. They make a god of their minds. And anything that will not fit into the confines of their understanding, they simply reject. And the problem with this in a relationship with God is that God does not share our limitations. And thus, if you're going to have a relationship with a real God, with a God of the Bible rather than a God in my own mind, if I'm going to have a relationship with the God of the Bible, I'm going to have to get used to mystery. Because any time you have the finite man engaged in a relationship with the infinite God, you're going to have to get used to mystery. Because we can only track with him so far on any subject. And so we track with him as far as we can, and we realize he's to be trusted as far as that truth goes out into eternity. But it involves mystery in a relationship with God. And I think that not only is... I think mystery is a wonderful thing in a relationship with God. It shouldn't be a thing of where somebody looks and says, oh, this is terrible. It's something to rejoice in. There's an old saying, and it goes something like this in this vein. And it says, a God that's small enough to understand is not big enough to worship. And that's the plain fact of the matter on that. Because if I can completely understand God and he fits within the confines of my mind, then he is less than my mind. Thus, he is less than me. So why in the world am I going to bother worshiping someone or something that is less than myself? So it doesn't make any sense. Jesus put his finger on the fatal flaws of the Sadducees when he declared to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, and then here it is, nor the power of God. He was speaking to them saying, gentlemen, I know this is hard for you to accept, but God is much more powerful than you. So don't put your limitations on him. It's going to lead you into error. So God doesn't share our limitations, and if he did, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. Second, a Sadducee feels perfectly free to disregard or to explain away or to take away from the Word of God anything that displeases them. They act as if, excuse me a moment, they act as if the Bible is a book of suggestions rather than a book of commandments. And so they do this because they actually think they're smarter than God. And if they don't like what the Bible teaches on biblical marriage, the roles of husbands and wives in marriage, they just disregard it or they attempt to explain it away. If they don't like what the Bible teaches on divorce and remarriage, the Sadducee will just simply disregard it, or they'll attempt to explain it away. If they don't like what the Bible says about homosexuality or heterosexual sin and fornication and living together and all that kind of stuff, then they just disregard it or they attempt to explain it away. And the same thing goes for abortion. The same thing goes for heaven and hell and eternal judgment. If they don't like what the Bible says, then they just disregard it or they endeavor to explain it away. Even the need to be born again. Many of them, they don't like this whole idea, even though Jesus said you can't get into heaven without being born again. Doesn't stop them at all. They don't believe in a spiritual birth. They don't believe in a person's need for that. And so you get the idea. The problem of the Sadducee is they're full of themselves. Excuse me for the directness. Now, please don't excuse me for the directness. They're full of themselves, and they're full of pride, and they lack a very needed fear of God. Third, the Sadducees were a group of religious people who loved the things of the world. They love power. They love prestige. They love money. They love material comforts. They loved pleasure. They love the good things in life. And thus, when they come across any scripture that might get in the way of them enjoying this, the full scope of worldly pleasures, they will ignore those passages and they will explain them away, attempt to explain them away. Their reputations are very, their reputations before the world are very important to them. They want to be popular. They want to walk with God or have something vibe thing happening with God, and yet at the same time they want to be popular and accepted by the unsaved world around them. What the world thinks of the Sadducee is very important to the Sadducee. It's more important to them than what God thinks of them. And so they don't hesitate then to throw overboard anything in the Bible that might get them labeled as intolerant or narrow-minded or backwards or uneducated or unenlightened by the world around them. They will jettison anything from the Word of God that would cost them in terms of material things, personal relationships, upward mobility in terms of position and power and prestige and reputation. And so Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. Well, again, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus also warned of the leaven of the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of Jews in Jesus' day who supported King Herod, or the lineage of Herod, that was ruling in Israel at the time under the oversight and with the blessing of Rome. And the Herodians, they looked at this Edomite family of Herod as the best hope for the problems that were facing the Jews at the time. And so they were Jews who pinned their hopes for the future, not supremely on religion or the Bible, but upon government or upon politics. And so they looked to man or they looked to government as the ultimate solution to their problems. The idea is, well, Rome is real. Rome rules the world. Let's accept that as our reality and try to gain some kind of influence within the system for ourselves by working with the only person that we know that is both sympathetic to us and also deeply and powerfully connected with Rome, namely Herod and his lineage. Now, Herod the Great considered himself to be the king of the Jews. He observed some Jewish law, and most Jews knew that Herod and his lineage were supremely concerned about power from Rome and much less concerned about the Jews. But the Herodians felt, you got to take what you can get. He's the best that we got. We got to pin our wagon to him and go wherever he takes us, you know, and in the dog-eat-dog world of Roman politics at the time. And so the Herodians were this combination of Jewish religion and politics. I think the best way to describe the leaven of the Herodians is bad politics. For a Christian, the Bible teaches that there is good politics, and there is. And there's also bad politics. There is good political involvement, and there is bad political involvement. Good political involvement includes voting or using any way that we have been given as a Christian in any nation that God has us in the world to influence that nation for righteousness, for what God defines as right and wrong in his word. Jesus said it's to be salt, it's to be light, it's to be a preservation within the culture and the nation that we're in. Good politics includes running for political office as the Lord leads. And I'm thankful for Christians who run for political office, and then I'm even more thankful when they get voted in, and more thankful when they keep their heads screwed on straight once they are elected in, and stay supremely about the things of the Lord and not, you know, raw politics on the level of the world. I don't want to be misunderstood in any way that is a bad thing. That's a good thing. People running for office, taking positions that are influential in order to then influence those things for the kingdom of God. We think in the Old Testament about Daniel, we think about Joseph. Two men that God raised up to be next to the king or next to the ruler and the Pharaoh of these world-dominating empires at the time. They were next to them the most influential. And it was God that raised them up to those positions in order to advance his purposes in human history. So it's a good thing. That's good politics. And it's important. In good politics, the Christian never pins his or her hopes on secular man or on government as the ultimate solution for man's problems. In good politics, a person never thinks that the health and the advancement of the kingdom of God is dependent upon man or dependent upon government. Good politics recognizes that as God gives us rights and gives us opportunity or a direct leading by his Holy Spirit to be an influence for him in these realms, that we should step out and be that influence, knowing that we are cooperating with him in that. That's good politics. Bad politics occurs when a Christian views man or government as the ultimate solution to the problems of man. The world is going to think that way, but no Christian is to think that way. Bad politics is when a Christian believes that man or government is the ultimate solution to the problems of God's people. Bad politics occurs when we view the solutions to the problems of our city and our nation and our world as Christians to be more political than spiritual. That's wrong thinking. Bad politics occurs when a Christian or a Christian church or Christians in a community or a nation become so identified with politics that they're now viewed as more of a political movement than is a spiritual movement by the world around them. Now, I recognize that there is a section of the world that would look at us as Christians and say, any involvement that we have in the political realm, they look and say, well, look at them, that's all they are, is about politics. That group you can't please no matter what. I'm not talking about them. But there is a line that gets crossed where for the person who has no kind of bias and no agenda, they look and they see the Christians identify themselves in such a way politically that in their minds, without an effort to think this way, they genuinely become confused about whether Christianity is a spiritual kingdom, and that's what it's really about, or something that is kind of a political block within in the nation. And keeping that kind of clarity, I think, as Christians and as a Christian church, doesn't mean that we don't engage in good politics in the nation that God has called us to influence, but it means that leaders within the Christian church, it means that individual Christians must go to great effort to explain why this issue is not merely a political issue. This is a moral and a biblical issue, and that is why we are engaged. So that as people listen to us and as they watch us, they realize they are engaged because they are Christians. And they're not just Christians involving themselves in politics. Who and what they are called by God to do and be, compels them to get involved in this political issue. And there needs to be that kind of clarity and explanation so the world isn't confused as they watch. I think that it also, not just on a church level or a pastor level, but also individually, we have to be careful. Talk radio and virtually all successful talk radio, and I listen to some of it myself and enjoy it. But I listen to it as a kingdom person. Doesn't mean I agree with everything that I'm listening to. I listen to a lot of things that keep me engaged in the culture. But a person can listen to things on the radio or watch the news or these different kinds of things, and those things end up fashioning an individual Christian more than the Word of God. And so at work and at school and in the neighborhood and in family gatherings, you're the most zealous and the most agitated and the most on fire about some political thing that is happening, and your peers don't even know that you're a Christian. They've never seen you that excited about one blessing from Christ. One single thing in the list of who and what you are in Christ Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1. And what's happened? Our whole identity in the minds of the people that are around us, they look at us supremely as a political being rather than a spiritual person, and a spiritual person who is engaged at times in the political situations because we are spiritual people. So it works both ways, not just the church, but individually. Bad politics occurs when we are representing God as being for or against issues that He's not concerned about at all, that He makes no stand on at all in His Word. That's one of the frustrations that I have every time an election comes around, every 2 years or every 4 years, and we bring in the voter guides that come from Christian ministry. And they address almost always very wonderfully the main issues on the ballot or the positions of the candidates that are spiritual in nature, things that God speaks very clearly about in terms of what is right and what is wrong. But the frustrating thing to me is that over time, these groups have begun to take positions on things that are not addressed biblically. They are not a spiritual thing to God. They are not an important thing to God. But then because this is a Christian ministry and these other positions have been taken here, people then think that the God position on all these other propositions is the one that's being put forward. Have to be careful of that. That's bad politics. And because what happens then is an agenda, however innocent it might be, an agenda gets attached to God and to His name and His purposes that He doesn't want attached to Him. Bad politics occurs when Christians will hitch their wagon to someone as corrupt and as ungodly as the family of Herod, because that ungodly person, they think, has the power to get something done that we think needs to be done. And what we fail to realize is the damage that's going to be done to God's reputation when that politician's dirty laundry one day gets aired, if it does get aired. Bad politics is when a Christian forgets that they're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven first and a citizen of the nation that we live in second. You say, how do you know and how can you tell when a person's got that backwards? One simple way, compromise. Compromise of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. A Herodian will compromise the standard of God's Word over here in order to gain what they think is the greater good over here. So to them, the end justifies the means. They look at things and they say, it is what it is. You know, you got to do what you got to do. It's the way that things are right now. And the problem is that not only is God watching that compromise, but an unsaved world that knows that we are Christians is watching that compromise also. The world may be many things, but they are not stupid. And they know how to come to conclusions about what they watch in other people's lives. And as they watch Christians do these kind of things and compromise when it's expedient or convenient for them to do that, then they can't figure out how Christians or Christianity or Christ is any different from anything else in the world. You just compromise your convictions when you feel you need to in order to get ahead. And then once you get what you want to get, then you go back to those things. But God in His Word, from one end to the other, says, I don't need the help of compromise. I don't need it. I don't need it. Not in any way, shape, or form. I don't need it by the pound. I don't need it by the ounce. I don't need it by the ton. I don't need compromise to accomplish my will in the world. And I think that bad politics also occurs. I'm very nearly at the end for you non-political people today. I think that bad politics occurs also when a person gets involved in it and they lose the quiet heart of faith in the middle of it. They become aggressive. They become very desperate. They become impatient. They become militant. They become very agitated. In other words, they become a person that no longer looks like Jesus. And they are no longer representing the nature of Jesus. They may be even faithfully carrying the message of God into that arena, just like Jonah did, but they're not carrying God's nature. And you realize as you look at their lives that something else has become the master passion of their life in all this. There's something else on a day-by-day basis that is fashioning them into the person that they've become rather than being fashioned into the image of Christ through spending daily time with the Lord and allowing Him to keep us becoming more like Christ in whatever environment that He has put us into. There are a lot of other things that we could talk about related to all this, but sufficient to say, I think, is Christians and that as Christians and as the body of Christ as a whole, we need to be very active in every way we can and in every way that God leads us to be active. But it must also be done with uncompromising spirituality. It must be done with a great and unmistakable clarity before the world over the spiritual and righteousness issue side of the issue that we're getting involved in and what's at stake there, and it must be done with Christ-likeness. Otherwise, we can find ourselves infected by the leaven of Herod in a compromising unity with the political systems of the world, and then tragically identified with these political systems in the minds of the lost. It is vital that we do not do anything in this world that yokes Christ with what is corrupt, or to represent ourselves as his ambassadors in such a way that causes people to think of us as Christians supremely as a political movement rather than a spiritual one. The leaven of the Pharisees, legalism. The leaven of the Sadducees, liberalism. The leaven of Herod, bad politics. Now you tell me whether Jesus was wasting his breath 2,000 years ago when he spoke this to his disciples, or did he know exactly what he was talking about? This, what Jesus speaks here, is as important today as ever it was 2,000 years ago. And you look at the average person, what is represented is Christianity to them. They think, even when they're being honest about it, and they're not just looking for a reason to reject Christ or to reject Christianity or hate his people, but you look at how hard it is for the average person that's trying to come into contact with Christ, what he is really about, what the Bible is about, and how often what they hit instead supremely is legalism, liberalism, people just explaining the Word of God away like it's the Ronco Bible, it's the cut and paste Bible. You take what you want and you disregard what you don't want. Or to look at the body of Christ and see that it has, in some cases, crossed a line. And now a person would, even an objective person would look and say, that is more a political movement than a spiritual movement in terms of what drives them, in terms of what they're zealous for, in terms of what has their heart. And Jesus says, in speaking this, is that if one of those things, let alone the three of those things, becomes attached to what I am really about and what I've really come into this world to do, then it will permeate and corrupt all of that. And so it's a timely exhortation and warning and kind of an education from the world, not just for the body of Christ as a whole or us as a church as a whole, but even individually. We want people to look at us and say, those people are from somewhere else. Those people are about something else. And I want to find out what it is that makes a person like that. And that when they begin that search, the only thing that they come into contact with is to realize that what produces a life like ours, by the grace of God, we're not perfect and we're growing, but what produces a life like ours is to be born again by the Holy Spirit, begin a very real personal relationship with God, and then just quietly and powerfully live a life of simple obedience to His Word and to His calling upon our lives. That is what must be represented supremely through this church, through the body of Christ as a whole, and through our lives individually. Let's stand together and we'll pray. If the worship team comes forward, that'd be good too. Jesus, we see it. We see in our own hearts the tendency, the greater tendency in each of us to at least one of these three. And then, Lord, if we look deep enough, we see in each one of us there is the potential to go in any one of these three directions. And so we recognize it today for the leaven, the dangerous, corrupting thing that it is. We pray that right now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would just take the sword of the Spirit and you just would prune away from the branch that is our life anything that violates any leaven that is like this, that is in our lives. And I pray, Lord, for myself and each one of us as we stand here, not just for that work of your Holy Spirit here in this final moments of our time together, but that as it's needed, you would take this word and really refashion us through the rest of the day and into next week. And then, Lord, that you would take this word and set it up as a guard and a protection in our hearts from being drawn into these directions that our flesh is so often too willing to cooperate in going. Lord, you have so few voices in the world. And you have plenty. We don't say that, you know, there's like Elijah, he's the only one left. But you don't have enough. And Lord, we pray that you would use this passage of yours to protect your voice through our individual lives from being lost to these things. We trust you for it. We ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.